If you can't do 100 La ilaha illallah a day, fine, do 50. Start with 25. Just be regular with it. And you have to fix the time. Otherwise, if it's like, I'll do it, you'll wait until you go to sleep and then you might just do it. And that's not the right way to do it. Just fix times for it. And I found that for a good 10-15 minutes of dhikr, you just, the best time is fajr time. What about if you have problems waking up for fajr, then sort that out. But that's the best time to do it. Right? It's an amazing time. And it's for dhikr anyway. After fajr time is for dhikr anyway. And before fajr if you can make that. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in amma ba'd. We continue with one more lesson inshaAllah from this book. So we discussed as the final point from this Essentials of Islamic Spirituality, the Path to Perfection. We were on page 24. We discussed the nature of the pledge. Usually in tasawwuf when they take the pledge, when they give a pledge to the shaykh, what's that all about? That was the discussion. Now he's talking about the mode of the pledge. How does the bay'ah take place? So he says, the pledge is enacted by the shaykh, taking into his right hand, the right hand of the seeker. I mean, it doesn't have to be just right hand, it could be both hands together. For some reason he mentions just right hand here. If the group contracting the pledge is large, then the shaykh uses a length of cloth onto which each member of the group holds with his right hand. So when there's several people, then you can't hold everybody's hands together. So they just lay out a cloth or something and then everybody holds that. It's just showing a connection. If I just pledge something to you like that, without signing on anything or without shaking on anything, it doesn't seem strong enough. It doesn't seem ratified, does it? With humans, you shake on something or you sign on something. So it's that kind of an idea. Okay, you know, we're going to make this agreement and take this pledge while the hands are held, while there's a connection. It's just stronger that way. It's not necessary, but that's just humans take that more seriously, right? It's just the emotion of the human being, the psychology of the human being, the physical touch. There's just so many physiological and emotional and probably a spiritual aspect in there. You know, the fact that Jibreel alayhi salam, when he came to deliver the first revelation, the first wahi of Iqra' bismi rabbika alladhi khalaq, he insisted on embracing the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam three times in this really, really intense way. There has to be some reason for that, that the angels don't do redundant things. I just need to hug you. They don't do redundant things. There's a reason that happens. So, and that probably heart to heart. I don't know where an angel's heart is, but you know, there has to be something to do with that. So anyway, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam used to take the pledge with his hands as well. So when there's no hands, then you use a cloth. Now what happens with women? You can't start holding hands with women to do that. So ladies who contract the pledge do so from behind a screen. They can also hold, usually they do it through a cloth. Cloth is thrown to the other side and they do that as well. A non-marriageable kinsman of the woman should also be present at the pledge ceremony. So make sure you're not, if anybody's doing this and you're going to a sheikh and he's alone and the sister's alone and it's behind the curtain, it should be avoided, even if it's behind the curtain. Preferably there should be some mahram there, at least some other men there, something of that nature. Otherwise, there's just too much abuse and too much wrong that can take place, and unfortunately has taken place. So it's best to avoid that by just staying a good distance. This relationship, as opposed to, you know, as I said, you don't have to take a pledge to study hadith with somebody or study with a fiqh teacher. You don't need to take a pledge. You might need to sign up on a course or something, right? But this is seen as a very different, it's a much more of a, it's just a lot more, there's just a lot more to it. So that's why when it comes to women and men in this, then you have to have a lot of the safeguards. Otherwise, it just no barakah, and then it just goes completely wrong, and there's just been a lot of problems with that. It just works out to be at the major detriment to everybody. So make sure that this happens properly, especially when it's with women. Aisha radiallahu anha says, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam never touched the hand of a woman, though he took bay'ah from them. He took pledges from them, but never touched the hand of a woman. But he would take the pledge from her. Upon having made the pledge, he would say, go, for I have taken the pledge with you. So he would confirm that the pledge is taken, though no touching has taken place. Sahih Muslim, Bukhari, and Abu Dawud. Right. It is for this reason that when entering women into the pledge, the sheikhs do so verbally or by means of a cloth, which is spread from the sheikh to the women behind the screen. This is the method of taking pledges when in the presence of a sheikh. If any sheikh tells you that, no, I'm going to give you special attention, and you can actually touch my hand, I'm going to leave gloves on or something like that, just run a mile. Right? You don't need that special attention. That's very wrong special attention. Why do I mention this so emphatically? Is because there have been problems in this, and we just want to avoid that completely. Right? Those who are not able to present themselves personally to the sheikh. Now, how do you, if the sheikh is in another country, and, you know, so there's people who want to take the bay'ah, and in another country. So my usual thing to say to them is, can you find somebody locally? Because it's always good to be able to sit in a gathering, physically attend. That's how it used to always be, right? That's how it used to be, usually. Yeah, in the past, there used to be sheikhs in another country, but then it was through letters and things like that. That's become a bit easier, but mostly it was just local. You just attended the gathering. But in a lot of cases, they just don't have any. There's many cities around the world, in this country and other where there is no sheikh. There is nobody with ijazah to do this, right? Or they may be, but there's just no congeniality. There's no harmony. There's no feeling of connection or something like that. Then you don't want to do it just for the sake of that. A lot of people, they do bay'ah with somebody just because they're a great person, though they may never see them again in their life. So that's not useful. It needs to be somebody you can at least talk to, and somebody who you think will understand you and you understand them. All of that will be discussed later anyway. But what happens if... So then sometimes you just have to do it. You just have to take bay'ah with somebody who's in another country. So you do that over the phone, or over the internet, or over social media or something like that. Those who are not able to present themselves personally to the sheikh can take the pledge by means of a letter or through the agency of a responsible and trustworthy person. I think we might need to update this. This was written at a time when there was no internet and social media, right? How do you get the physical touch online? There's many cases where that's happened online, just like that, through a letter, through online, and then when they actually physically meet, then they do the physical bay'ah. That's completely fine as well. Because it's not necessary, is it? It's just a part of barakah, inshallah, to do that. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, on the occasion of Bay'atul Ridwan, made the pledge of Uthman radiallahu anhu in his absence. He got somebody else, meaning that he took the pledge for Uthman radiallahu anhu. He took the pledge for him. So that's by proxy. But nowadays you can just do it on the phone. You don't need to tell somebody else to take the pledge for you. So on this occasion, the Prophet ﷺ placed his right hand upon his left hand and announced that he had made the pledge for Uthman radiallahu anhu. Assumption is that one of his hands represented himself and the other one represented Uthman radiallahu anhu. The Prophet ﷺ can do that. The pledge in absence of the seeker is therefore termed Bay'ah Uthmani. Let's do a Bay'ah Uthmani, right? Or the Uthmani pledge. Right, now what happens afterwards? Once you take the pledge, then what? Instruction upon taking the pledge. Certain instructions are given to the seeker at the time of the pledge. First, so this is the usual stuff. When you take a pledge, what's the purpose of it? What are the initial instructions? Usually it's the makeup and fulfillment of the qadha of the prayers and fasts that have been missed by the seeker. Because you may tell them to do thousands of different adhkar, but if they've got a balance of missed prayers and fast, then all of those things are going to get you extra rewards, but then this is a massive sin that has not been corrected. So one of the first things is, how many qadha prayers do you have? How many qadha fasts do you have? Let us start a regimen to finish that off. to get those done. Along with that, you do your adhkar and so on. So you do both things. The misprayer should be made up by performing one with each one of the five daily prayers of the same time. That's one way to do it. Personally, I've found it with many people easier to just focus on one prayer at a time, like Fajr, and you just do, you know, hundreds of Fajrs until you've done them. So you could do 10 Fajrs a day, two with each prayer, two and two extra, with Fajr prayer, Dhuhr prayer. And then once you've done your Fajr prayer, you're like, oh, alhamdulillah, I don't have any Fajr prayers left. Let me do my Dhuhrs now. There's this psychological fulfillment and accomplishment that you get with that. The misprayer should be made up. Yeah, we did that. For instance, along with the Maghrib prayer of the day, a makeup of one Maghrib prayer should be made. During Isha, the makeup of a missed Witr prayer should also be made. In making up the missed prayers, only the Fard and Witr are made up. However, it is also possible to make up a number of missed prayers collectively at one time or in a single day. In this way, the missed prayers of a person can be discharged quickly. I find usually that if you travel a lot, one of the best times to make up missed prayers is when you're traveling, because you don't have to do sunnah prayers when you're traveling. You can, but you don't have to. You just do qada prayers instead of even the sunnah mu'akkada. And especially when you go for umrah or hajj, mashallah, your job is prayers anyway. What else is your job aside from tawaf and prayers? You don't have eating, right? Shopping. But the main job you're there is to pray. So you just get a lot out of the way. Alhamdulillah. Second is discharging any monetary obligations. Do you have outstanding debts? Do you owe people? Such discharge is either by making the due payments or by obtaining the pardon of those whose rights are involved. Third is fully guarding the eyes, ears, and the tongue from the unlawful. So that's usually the third point. Totally abstaining from all unlawful haram and doubtful wealth. That's the next point. That's one of these points. Then the next point is having eventually focusing on having an appearance and dressing in conformity with the sunnah. So as far as possible, change the way you operate in the world. Sort out your spiritual haqq of Allah, like salat and fasting. Sort out hukukul ibad, which is sort out your debts with people. Thereafter that, sort out the personal vices, like looking at haram, etc. And eating haram and earning haram, sort that out. And then focus on how you dress and present yourself to be in conformity with the sunnah as far as possible. Weed out any bid'at and innovation. Avoid innovation and non-Islamic customs and practices, especially on occasions of happiness and sorrow, because that's when it usually happens. People are completely fine when it comes to weddings. Suddenly people think God looks the other way. So it's all right. It's just the one day of your life. Let them do it. So I'm like, okay, do it. God is watching. Right? We just don't have any of those days. The Jews have. They have Yom. They have Purim. They can play loud music and do all sorts of crazy stuff on the street on that day. Because they say God looks the other way. Allah doesn't ever look away for us, so it doesn't work, subhanAllah. Right? If you go to Stamford Hill on that day, it's quite interesting, isn't it? Yeah. But yeah, we don't have that kind of day. We have days of happiness, but you still can't drink alcohol. Refraining from unlawful methods in all affairs. Constantly bearing in mind not to harm anybody by means of one's hand or tongue. That's the next point. Don't try to make it that don't harm anybody, that nobody gets harmed by your tongue. I mean, I know that might be difficult sometimes, but at least intentionally, you don't want to intentionally harm somebody with your tongue or physically with your body. Avoiding hurting anybody. And then refraining from vain association. Really reconsider who your friends are. Who people are. There's people, they'll say, I just can't stop doing X, Y, and Z. I'm really trying. I said, why can't you stop? It's because my friends do it. The sacrifices, you're going to have to give up those friends, or you're going to have to change them. You've got two options. You're either going to have to influence them, if you're an influencer, in your own realm, at least, or you're going to have to just make new friends. There's no way that you can have friends who do weird things and you not feel obliged to do that if you're not bold enough to take a different step. There's just, you know, you're going to have to start minimizing and hopefully benefit them. Otherwise, you're going to have to do something else. There's just no other way. I can't wake up. There's another thing. I can't wake up for Fajr. I said, what time do you go to sleep? He said, about 1 o'clock. I said, what do you want me to do for you? Miracle. Start going to sleep early and you'll wake up. You want to go to sleep about 1 o'clock and you want some ta'weez or something, special dua that you wake up Fajr? Unfortunately, I don't have that. Right? Most of the time when people say they miss Fajr and they can't wake up, it's usually for that reason, that they're just sleeping late. Right? And then meeting people according to need only and abstaining from unnecessary conversation, constantly remembering Allah through reciting the pure formula, kalima tayyiba, la ilaha illallah, there is no God but Allah, while walking, sitting, reclining and lying down. Ultimately, what we want to achieve is that we are saying la ilaha illallah as much as possible. In every time we're not speaking to somebody. Because when we're walking to work or to masjid or from one room to the next, we're not doing anything anyway. And la ilaha illallah doesn't stop you from thinking or moving or doing what you're going to do anyway. It's just an addition. And an amazing addition, because it's purifying us, elevating us, and making us closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then that just means that inshallah, if we die in any state, la ilaha illallah is going to be there because we're so used to doing it anyway. What is the chance that we're going to die in salat? If we're praying five times a day, that's probably about, if it's a quick prayer, then it's about 30 to 40 minutes a day that we're praying. What's the chance of 40 minutes out of 24 hours that we're going to die in those 40 minutes? It's not that much, is it? If somebody's doing, mashallah, 2-3 hours of zikr a day, then he's got a bigger chance. And if somebody's always remembering Allah somehow or the other, consciousness is there, like for multiple hours a day, then it just makes it more likely that a person is going to die in a state of zikr. And may Allah grant us that. The words Muhammadur Rasulullah, so La ilaha illallah is what you have to repeat often, and Muhammad Rasulullah, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's message should be added after every few recitations. Because the main dhikr is La ilaha illallah. But then every now and then you add the Muhammadur Rasulullah as well. After each prayer, now these are some basic stuff. After each prayer, recite Ayatul Kursi. And again, you can just do that as you're walking out of the masjid. If you don't have time to sit and do it, right? You just make it that, okay, I'm going to do my dua, I'm going to get up and I'm going to read Ayatul Kursi as I'm going out. Followed by the Tasbih Fatimi. Now that you probably want to sit down and do it before you leave. That's a bit more complicated. That's the 33 and 34 times. Subhanallah, Alhamdulillah, Allahu Akbar. Then if time allows, recite what they call the third kalima, which is Subhanallah, Walhamdulillah, Wa la ilaha illallah, Allahu Akbar. Transcendent is Allah and all praises for Allah, and there is no God but Allah, and Allah is the greatest. 100 times after the Dhuhr, Maghrib and Isha prayers. La ilaha illallah. Subhanallah walhamdulillah wa la ilaha illallah Allahu Akbar. Which essentially includes Subhanallah, Alhamdulillah, Allahu Akbar and La ilaha illallah. It's the most powerful four adhkar. After Isha, at the time of going to bed, engage in self-reckoning and contemplation of death. That eventually I'm going to die, just like I'm about to go away from consciousness right now. So slowly, slowly add these on. If anybody wants to take a picture of this afterwards, you can. And I would then just say that you want to add eventually to that Yasin in the morning. And then after, if you really can do this, after Maghrib, you do Suratul Waqi'ah. And after Isha, you do Suratul Mulk. Those who are hafiz, those who've got time, who've memorized this, it's very easy. And it becomes a habit. There's a lot of benefit in this for the purpose of this world and the hereafter. I know this is a lot, but you can take it slowly. Implement one after the other. Otherwise, just remember, our life is only going to get busier. It usually just gets busier until a person retires, if they retire. And then they get themselves involved in other things. So what I've finally realized in life is just going to get busier. There's nothing you can do about it. So what you do is you implement that I need to do X, Y, and Z, extra things, regardless of the situation, whether I'm busy that day or not, my awabin prayer has to be done. I must do my dhikr of 15 minutes this time of the day. I must do Suratul Mulk after Isha, for example. Slowly, slowly, when you implement that slowly, slowly, then it doesn't matter how busy your life is, because these things are like food. I must do this. Otherwise, if we leave it to chance, we're only getting busier. That's just the way the world works. It just sucks you in, because you're a good businessman, you're going to find more business opportunities. You're a good, you do good at work, you're going to get a promotion. Right? You're going to become a manager, you're going to become a director, you're going to get consumed by another company, headhunted. It's only going to get busier. Right? It doesn't get easier, does it? Unless you're a loser, then you just get knocked out. Right? So it's only going to get busier. So I've realized that if you don't make this a priority, like this is what I must do, then life is just going to overtake us. I'm saying this even though you're in the religious field, I'm telling you this from a religious perspective. Even from a religious field perspective, it only gets busier. Now surely religious stuff must be good, yes, but it's teaching somebody is not the same as doing your own dhikr. Right? Going to give lectures is not the same as doing your own dhikr. It's a very personal thing to do your own dhikr. Giving a lecture is wonderful, but that requires a lot more effort to make that the same benefit as doing your own dhikr. It's kind of interesting. So have some firm things that you must do. Start off small. If you can't do 100 la ilaha illallah a day, fine, do 50. Start with 25. Just be regular with it. And you have to fix the time. Otherwise, if it's like, I'll do it, you'll wait until you go to sleep and then you might just do it. And that's not the right way to do it. Just fix times for it. And I found that for a good 10-15 minutes of dhikr, the best time is Fajr time. What about if you have problems waking up for Fajr, then sort that out. But that's the best time to do it. Right? It's an amazing time. And it's for dhikr anyway. After Fajr time is for dhikr anyway. And before Fajr if you can make that. So that's essentially what he's saying. Now, the next section is, we'll do a bit of this, which is, what do you get from having a sheikh? I think that's what he's covering in this, is that what's the benefit of having a sheikh? So he says, the need for a sheikh. It has always been in the divine scheme of things that perfection cannot be attained without an experienced instructor. Very few people become professional and experts in a topic without a mentor or a teacher or an instructor. Just self-study. You can. It is a possibility. It's not impossible. But most people need somebody to do that with. It's just easier, isn't it? When you have somebody to correct you, guide you, direct you, mentor you. It's just easier. That's in any field, right? An ustad. Thus, when one is endowed with the guidance to enter into the path, one should search for an instructor of the path so that one may reach the true goal through the medium of this instructor's graceful guidance and excellent companionship. Suhba. There's a poem. O my heart, if you desire to undertake this journey, then hold on to the garment of the guide. Whoever trod the path of love without a companion passed his life without attaining love. Because you just don't know the tricks of the trade. There's too many problems and stumbling blocks on the way. Hakim al-Ummah, rahimahullah, therefore said, what, has anyone attained perfection through books alone? You get inspired through books. It definitely helps you, it inspires you. I remember when I worked on this book and when I finished it, I felt wonderful. It was very inspiring. But it's not the same as a human being having somebody that you can speak to and so on. It is simple to understand that one cannot become a carpenter without sitting in the company of a carpenter. One cannot become a tailor without being in the company of a tailor. I mean, you can do that with YouTube tailors nowadays. It's just it's become a bit of a replacement. You can become a cook by just watching people cook online, right? But they're your guides then, isn't it? Still using somebody. And one cannot become a calligrapher without being in the company of a calligrapher. In short, one cannot attain perfection or become an expert in something without the companionship of an expert. The companionship of a pious man will induce piety in you. So, you see, with everything else, you can watch them do it. But when it comes to a sheikh relationship, it's not just watching them do it. there's a spiritual connection that and benefit that comes about. Because the understanding is that if he's connected to a silsila, a chain up to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then there's some blessing in that that you will attain as well. Right? So it's different from being with a cook, a professional cook. You learn their strategies in that, right? But there's no spirituality coming there, is it? So that's the difference here. Similarly, the companionship of an evil man will induce evil in you. It just has to happen that way. He who searches for association with Allah Most High has to acquire the association of the noble friends of Allah, the awliya kiram. A short while spent in the companionship of the friends of Allah is more noble and superior to a century of unostentatious obedience. Because there, it's just fraught with possible problems, whereas this, as long as you've got the right shaykh, then it's fine. Companionship with the pious for even a moment is superior to a century of asceticism and obedience. But it kind of underscores what we're talking about. The following letter from a student and reply given by Hakim al-Ummah demonstrates the need for a shaykh. So the letter is, I am presently completing the Dawratul Hadith, which is the final year of the Islamic education wherein the 6 authentic hadith collections are studied, of the alim class usually. For quite a while I have intended to write, but a certain thing prevented me from doing so. I'm a voracious reader and lover of your writings, and I have been engaged in reading your book since my childhood. By the grace of Allah, I have benefited much. I have learned one particular thing from your writings, that the commands of the Sharia are all voluntary, ikhtiyariya. Since the commands are volitional, it follows that the command to abstain are likewise volitional. Thus, the remedy for all spiritual ailments is to refrain volitionally. You're basically saying that you want to do a good deed, it's up to you. It's not going to be forced. You're not going to be forced and compelled to do it. Likewise, evil, it's up to you if you want to do it or not. It's just choice that you have to do this or that. I have always adopted this method for myself. The question now is this. Since this principle has been learnt from the sheikhs of the spiritual path, does the need still remain to refer to the sheikhs and obtain remedies from them? Why don't you just be careful in what you're doing, do good deeds, avoid bad deeds, do it for yourself. It's all optional anyway. I do not understand this. I have ruminated for quite a while regarding this matter. I trust that you will advise me so that I may practice accordingly. After realizing this general principle, what is the need for obtaining the diagnosis and prescription of a sheikh? I mean, if you know the Quran and Sunnah and you know you're an alim even, what's the point? Why do you need a sheikh for? You know what's right and wrong. Just do right and abstain from the wrong. Simple, isn't it? If it was that simple. I hope that if I have erred, I will be informed. The reply. This is the reply now. The command and prohibitions are all volitional, all up to you to follow. However, errors can be made in this regard. At times, what has already been acquired is considered as not having been yet attained. It's a bit complicated, right? And sometimes vice versa. For example, a person intends to attain concentration based on humility in prayer. And in reality, he then attains this concentration. But while having attained this, he is simultaneously afflicted by an abundance of stray thoughts. Right? So he's got concentration, but he still has these stray thoughts. This person then regards the accident of such thoughts as contradictory to concentration. So he thinks he doesn't have concentration. He mostly has concentration, but he has these pings of these stray thoughts. So he thinks, I don't have concentration. He thus considers that he has not attained concentration. Furthermore, in the initial stages of worship, stray thoughts are non-volitional, which means they come at their own accord. Because sometimes we think of thoughts, but other times thoughts just keep coming into our mind. So he says that at the initial stages when you get into worship, there will be stray thoughts that will come to you. But later on, the worshipper is diverted towards volitional stray thoughts. Yet he is deceived into believing that such thoughts are of the non-volitional kind of the initial stages. This is getting a bit more complicated. He thus considers himself to have concentration, while in actual fact he has lost concentration. So if you don't have somebody you can reflect these things off, you will think that I don't have concentration or I do have concentration. So you have concentration, but you're still going to get a few thoughts. And you thought, because of these thoughts, I don't have concentration. But you actually do have concentration because nobody's 100% perfect. But you don't know that. You think it's perfection to have no thoughts at all. But humans always have thoughts. You just have to know how to deal with them. So you're going to be confused about whether you're concentrating or not concentrating. You need somebody to ask that is this concentration or not? At times, the person will consider what is infirm to be firm. For example, persevering and sabr in the face of a few light mishaps, he will consider himself to have attained the state of rida bil qada, which means satisfaction with the divine decree. A little few issues came up, and mashallah, he was very patient with them, and he thought, that's it. I've got rida bil qada. I'm content. You know, I got the sabr, and then suddenly something big comes and he gets knocked out. Right? That feels worse than if you know you're not there yet. Then he says, his contentment in the face of these slight misfortunes leads him to believe that he has attained advanced capability in firmness and steadfastness. But then when some great calamity overtakes him and he fails to be contented, he still labors under the deception that he has attained the desired degree and goal of firmness, and he thinks that's okay now. The consequence of regarding the attained as unattained is then frustration and depression, which in turn induces one to become careless and negligent, thinking, I can't really attain it. I attained it and I got messed up again. So that means it can't be attained. But you actually hadn't attained the proper status. You'd only attained level one. And thus the attained become truly eliminated. Then the harm of the opposite condition, meaning considering the unattained as attained, is deprivation. Since one labors under the false notion that one has already achieved the goal, one does not make any effort in this direction. So after you've done sabr a few times, you think, okay, I don't need to make any extra efforts. The same danger lurks in considering infirm what is firm. That makes one remain careless, not making any effort or arrangement to attain the desired goal of firmness and steadfastness. For example, sometimes one commits the error of believing that a state of firmness has not been attained, despite it having been attained. For example, one combated unlawful lust during a time when the effects of one's dhikr was dominant. He was doing a lot of dhikr, and mashallah, the effect of that was made it easy for him to combat his lust, looking at haram or speaking to people he should not be speaking to, etc. As a result, the condition of unlawful lust remained suppressed, so much so that one's attention was totally diverted from it. They're two separate things. One is a lot of dhikr, and the other one is avoiding looking at haram or speaking in haram, right? Because of this, he got this under control. But it wasn't independently under control. It was only under control because of the dhikr. Right? Now what happens? Later, when the effect of his dhikr decreased, because he started doing it less maybe, and the natural propensities reasserted themselves, even if in a slight degree. So now he can't focus his gaze, he can't avert his gaze anymore. And he thinks, oh no, I thought I had that sorted. I thought I was sorted, you know, I thought I was accomplished. So one is misled to believe that one striving against the lower self has gone wasted. I wasted all that time, it didn't really benefit me. It's just you got it right. You hadn't focused on this. That was just the benefit of this. You should have independently focused on that as well. They're two separate things, though one helps the other. Do you understand that? Yeah. Hence the return of the evil propensity. The consequence of this feeling is that one loses hope and is overtaken by stagnation and retrogression. I think we're all dealing with a lot of these, you know, challenges. The above are merely some examples of error and resultant harm. A qualified sheikh, by virtue of his insight and experience, discerns the reality of such states when informed by the seeker and guides him aright, highlighting for him the errors and the pitfalls. The seeker is thus saved from these dangers, assuming that the spiritual, he'll tell him that, look, no, it's because you're not doing as much dhikr anymore. That's why this happened. You need to focus independently on that. Assuming that the spiritual traveler because of his intelligence and correct understanding, discerns the pitfall himself, then two, he will not attain tranquility and peace of mind because of inexperience. So you might be very clever and figure these, you know, you might have a lot of psychological understanding, you might figure these things out, but you may never be 100% because you don't know, because it may mess up the next day. He will remain perplexed, and perplexity impedes the attainment of the goal. This is the duty of the Shaykh's office. More than this is not his responsibility. Nevertheless, in kindness, that's what the Shaykh is supposed to do, just help you think your way through these things. Nevertheless, in kindness, he performs another function as well. In realizing the goal or the initial stage of the goal, or in eliminating an evil attribute, the seeker of truth undergoes great stress and difficulty, although repeated subjection to such difficulty finally is transformed into ease. But the Shaykh sometimes, as a favor, devises such a scheme that makes the difficulty disappear from the very inception. Because they should have experience, they should be able to tell you the easier way to get through. A challenge comes, okay, deal with it this way. And it just feels so much easier when another experienced person tells you, no, do it this way. You know, if you have a little pain here, or there's a little lump, right? A small protrusion. And your doctor's like, you know what? I don't want to say anything, but we need to take it for a test. You start thinking it's cancer, but it could be benign. And then you go for a test and you find out it's not cancer. How do you feel? Complete relief. Feel massively relieved just because the doctor told you that it's okay. Or you don't have to go for a test, but they know that this usually cannot be. Like, there's one guy, he had a little lump somewhere and he consulted the specialist in that without any test or anything. Said, that cannot be cancer because you don't usually get cancer there. And the person just felt relieved after 2-3 weeks of feeling like, oh no, you know. So just the doctor telling you that, no, this is this or this is that, or this is the prognosis, or this is what this entails, there's no uncertainty left. Same with spirituality. The Shaykh is supposed to relieve the uncertainty and tell you, look, this is what it is. This is what's going to happen to you if you don't do this, or don't worry about this. This will go away, or ignore this, or whatever the case is. Just like a medical doctor, that's exactly what it is. This is a brief exposition for understanding. The need for a Shaykh is felt and understood once one commences on the path and systematically informs the Shaykh of one's particular conditions, and at the same time follows his advice and instruction. You can have a Shaykh, but you don't tell him anything, and it's just barakah, feel good factor. You're not going to get anything. Explain, like, you know, the Shaykh better get dreams about me. He better just be able to see it. He's not a prophet. And even prophets don't learn everything except what Allah wishes them to learn. So furthermore, such total obedience is possible only if one has full trust and confidence in the Shaykh, fully resigning to him. And at that time, one will actually feel and realize that it is not possible to attain the goal without a Shaykh. So it's very, very difficult to attain the goal without a Shaykh. But yeah, that's essentially what it is. And then after that, the next section is actually talking about who is a qualified Shaykh. Because you might then want a Shaykh and then you don't find a qualified Shaykh, and then you just go down another hole, right? Allah protect us from that. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us good shuyukh. اللهم أنت السلام ومنك السلام وتبارك يا ذا الجلال والإكرام اللهم يا حي يا قيوم برحمتك نستغيث يا حنان يا منان لا إله إلا أنت سبحانك إنا كنا من الظالمين اللهم اغفر لنا وارحمنا وعافنا واهدنا وارزقنا اللهم اغفر لأمة سيدنا محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم اللهم اغفر للمسلمين والمسلمات والمؤمنين والمؤمنات الأحياء منهم والأموات. Ya Allah, have mercy on us. Ya Allah, have mercy on us. Oh Allah, we ask you for your special grace. We ask you for your blessing. We ask you for your mercy. We ask you for your generosity. We ask you for your special attention. Ya Allah, we ask you for your love. We ask you for your forgiveness. Ya Allah, forgive us. All of our wrongdoings, all of our delays, all of our excesses. Oh Allah, all of our distractions, all of our negligence, Ya Allah. Oh Allah, we spend so much time doing so many other things. Oh Allah, we complain we have no time, but oh Allah, we have so much time that we waste. Oh Allah, protect us from all those things which distract us. Oh Allah, allow us to use all of these new technologies in a responsible way. Oh Allah, allow us to harness their benefits, and oh Allah, allow them to make our life easy and for us to assist and help people. Oh Allah, but protect us from the evil of them all. Oh Allah, protect us from the distraction of them all. Oh Allah, oh Allah, oh Allah, we ask that you do not allow us to be consigned to our nafs. Oh Allah, that you allow us to fall prey to our nafs. Oh Allah, keep in control of us. Allahumma alhimna rushdana. Oh Allah, inspire us with our guidance and with the right course in this world. Oh Allah, we're constantly bewildered. Oh Allah, we think something is good, but it turns out to be bad. Oh Allah, we make many mistakes. Oh Allah, our hearts are darkened. Our minds are clouded. Oh Allah, allow us to see the truth as the truth and allow us to follow it. Allow us to see the wrong as the wrong and allow us to abstain from it. Oh Allah, make it easy for us to abstain from whatever wrongs there are. And oh Allah, allow us to do just those actions which bring us close to you, which give us a greater chance to be in the company of your messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam in the hereafter. Oh Allah, allow us to lead the life of a true Muhammadi. Oh Allah, you have given us abundantly. You have provided us abundant resources, more than so many others in this world. Oh Allah, we ask that you allow us to be thankful, a thankful slave, a thankful servant. Oh Allah, a worshipping servant, a remembering servant, a grateful servant. Oh Allah, do not allow what you have given us to cause mischief, oh Allah, and to disobey you, Ya Allah. Oh Allah, we ask you protection from your punishment. Oh Allah, we ask you protection from your displeasure. Oh Allah, allow us to be like the way you would like us to be, that you want us to be. And oh Allah, allow us to fulfill that role. And oh Allah, allow us to leave a legacy and to be productive. Oh Allah, to be practical individuals. Allow us to do that which is correct for us and others. Oh Allah, protect us from selfishness. Allow us to assist others. Oh Allah, relieve our brothers and sisters wherever they are suffering in the world, whether that be in Bangladesh or Sudan, and especially Palestine and Gaza. Oh Allah, grant them their relief and their dignity and their ascendancy and their independence. Oh Allah, grant them their honor. Grant them much, much greater and much better than what they are deprived of and what they have lost. Oh Allah, protect us and our families. Oh Allah, grant us our permissible needs in this world. Those who are not married, oh Allah, grant them good marriages. Those who are married, grant them blessed marriages. Grant them pious and righteous progeny and offspring until the day of judgment. Keep the kalima la ilaha illallah in all of our descendants, Ya Allah. Do not let us be ashamed and embarrassed on the day of judgment. Oh Allah, allow us to be in the shade. Allow us to be in your shade, Ya Allah. Allow us to be with the righteous ones and the shuhada and the salihin. Oh Allah, give us a good life of this world and especially a life of the hereafter. Oh Allah, accept from us and all of our permissible projects, our masajid projects and all other projects, allow us to complete them and remove the obstacle from our path. Protect the Haramain al-Sharifain. Protect Masjid al-Aqsa. Oh Allah, and grant us elevation. Subhana Rabbika, Rabbil Izzati Amma Yasifoon. Wa Salamun Alal Mursaleen. Wa Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa Rahmatika Ya Rahim.
The point of a lecture is to encourage people to act, to get further. An inspiration, an encouragement, persuasion. The next step is to actually start learning seriously, to read books, to take on a subject of Islam and to understand all the subjects of Islam, at least at their basic level, so that we can become more aware of what our deen wants from us. And that's why we started Rayyan courses, so that you can actually take organized lectures on demand whenever you have free time, especially, for example, the Islamic Essentials course that we have on there, the Islamic Essentials Certificate, which you take 20 short modules. And at the end of that, inshallah, you will have gotten the basics of most of the most important topics in Islam, and you'll feel a lot more confident. You don't have to leave lectures behind. You can continue to leave, to listen to lectures, but you need to have this more sustained study as well. Jazakallah khair, and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.